I remember a few years back talking to a father about his grief, and he was telling us that his daughter, his adopted daughter, was hiding food because she was worried that they weren't going to feed her. And so they would find sandwiches and peanut butter stashed in random places in the house and in her room. She had what's known as attachment disorder. Her previous family had neglected her. And so even though she now had a good father and she now had a caring family, deep down, she was still worried that it was up to her to care for herself. And I share this story because I think in a similar way, we can have a sort of spiritual attachment disorder. So even though we have a good Heavenly Father, even though we know that God is good and he has adopted us and we're part of his family and he has promised to care for us, we still find inside this tendency towards worry and maybe tendency to live life in a such a way that indicates we really kind of still think down deep that it's up to us. Or maybe that's just me. I don't know. Does anyone else here have a tendency towards worry at times? Okay, two of you. That's good. So I'm not alone. I'm talking to the three of us. The rest of you can listen in to the three of us who sometimes tend to worry. So life is scary at times. Life is scary. And then Jesus comes along here in Matthew 6, and he's got the audacity to say, don't worry. Really, Jesus? Like, don't worry. Is that even possible? Sometimes I just want to ask, have you seen my life? Would you have said the same thing if you knew what I was going through? Jesus, be serious. But actually, he is serious. And something really beautiful is happening in these verses. Don't miss this. God came to earth in person and tenderly talks to us about our worries and how to handle worries. Not in a judgmental fashion. He's firm, yes, but he uses like tender words, like father, comforting words, like you are valuable. So the big takeaway for this morning is just two words. Don't worry. That's the big takeaway. Worry is actually mentioned 6 times in these verses. And now you get a chance to practice not worrying. Because I'm going to give you a reason to worry, but I need you to not. Here's your reason to worry. I'm going to share with you from the text 8 reasons not to worry. And for those of you who are thinking, oh, Barry usually gives 3 something or another, and that takes 45 minutes. So, man, is my lunch safe or am I just going to have to skip straight to dinner? Don't worry. I actually have a plane to catch. So if there's any Sunday where I'm not going long, it's today. We're going to fit this in. I don't need you to remember all 8, but Jesus kind of gives this tidal wave of logic of don't worry because, don't worry because, don't worry, don't worry. And I just want us to feel that tidal wave. I don't need you to remember all 8. What I'm asking you to do is to choose 2 of them to focus on that will help you in your own battle to resist worry. So all I really want you to remember is don't worry. And then if you can have 2 reasons to carry with you that will help you to live that out, that's my goal for this morning. So I'm going to share with you from the text 8 reasons not to worry. Some of you may have noticed that this was a different version than I normally preach from. I usually preach from ESV. I prefer the NIV this time because I'd rather use the word worry as opposed to anxiety. When we talk about anxiety, sometimes some of the physical, there can be some baggage with that word. That's not really what I'm talking about. There is such a thing as physical anxiety. I'm not trying to go into that this morning. We are whole persons, so very frequently dealing with the physical side of, or the spiritual side of anxiety can actually fix the physical side of anxiety, but not always. And so I don't want to use that word. I want to talk today about worries. And I also want to mention up front, just a little caveat, some worry is good. Like, it's okay to wear a seatbelt. It's okay to wear a bike helmet. It's okay to be nervous cliff jumping. So I'm not saying that any worry is a sign of not trusting God. But there is a lot of worry that is not good. That's the worry that we are talking about this morning. So before we jump into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you. It feels like you've given us an impossible command, but this is not you being mean. It's not you being judgmental or unreasonable. It's you inviting us into freedom. It's you inviting us to live the life of the kingdom, which has a different set of values and so many benefits and so much transformational freedom for our hearts. And so God, would you transform our hearts this morning? Would you bring us into freedom? Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. First reason not to worry. Worry puts priorities in the wrong order. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" Now this is a pretty informative statement, because for Jesus' audience, the question of tomorrow's food was a real one. Most of them struggled to get enough just for a day-to-day existence. So you're going to miss what's going on unless you understand this. Jesus is telling people who don't know where tomorrow's meal will come from to focus on more important priorities. I mean, if I was there, I'd been thinking, but Jesus, like, food is important. It's really important. Now, Jesus knows food is important. But he also knows it is possible to hold important things too tightly. As a matter of fact, the more important something is, the more likely we may be to make it too high of a priority. And so Jesus says, life is more than food. Don't make food primary. Life is more than clothes. Don't make that primary. Now, our worries in 2023 might look a little bit different than the first century, since we're not wondering about our next meal. We might be wondering where we're going to eat our next meal, what restaurant's best, but we're not really wondering if we're going to have one. But we actually share a heart condition with the original audience. It's this heart condition where God and money compete for priority. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at you can't serve God and money, and we're still in this focus on stuff, physical things, whether they're necessities or luxuries. You can only have one master. God can be your master, or material things can be your master, and we are no different than the first generation in that our hearts struggle to choose God as our master. And so Jesus is showing us here that our worries can actually tell us something about how well we are doing serving God as our master, as opposed to material things as our master. Our worries tell us something about our heart. Our worries tell us something about our priorities. And when we worry, especially when we worry in the wrong way about the wrong things, we're serving the wrong master. It shows us how much priority that we're giving to things on earth. And so Jesus says, don't worry. He's saying, be careful what value you give to things, even important things like food and clothing. He's saying, don't value stuff enough to worry about it. Life is more than that stuff. Life is more than luxuries. Life is more than essentials. Life is more than food. And he says this to people who aren't sure where their food's coming from the very next day. The more we prioritize things on earth, the more room we make for worry. And that's why I say the first reason not to worry is that worry puts priorities in the wrong order. Second reason, worry underestimates value. Worry underestimates value. Verse 26, Jesus goes on to say, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So how do you treat things that you care for? How do you treat people you care for? And then I would ask you this question as a follow-up. Are you better at showing care than your heavenly Father? Now, Jesus says here that your value to God is much. And for some of us, we just need to pause here and let this thing sink in. You are valuable to God. Do you know that? You are valuable to God. God values you. Valuable means, it means he cares for you. It means that you're on his mind. It means you're in his heart. He carries you in his heart. And this is a powerful person who cares for you. Like, his power extends so far as to clothe the grass and feeds the birds. And Jesus is saying if he will care for the lesser things like grass and birds, he's also going to care for the greater things. And who is the greater thing? According to Jesus, God himself, it's you. Yeah, but sometimes in my life, it just seems like, you know, I'm just not sure. Like, why are things going this way? If you could see things the way God sees things, you probably wouldn't change a thing. How many of you as a parent know that sometimes where you're, the way your four-year-old is seeing things is not quite right, and if the four-year-old could just have the mind you do and the perspective you do, the four-year-old's perspective would be different? I'm gonna read a paragraph or two from J.D. Greer's book called The Gospel, and he shares this. He says, God is a better and wiser father to us than we are to our children. Sometimes God says no because he loves us and has a greater plan than we can comprehend at the moment. Much of the reasoning behind the no's I give my kids, they can't understand yet. My four-year-old says, but Dad, why can't I put this fork in those little holes in the wall? It looks like it fits. Alternating currents are still a little beyond her. So I just say, for now, child, trust me. Don't put the fork in the socket. Now listen to this question. Which is greater, the gap between my four-year-old's understanding of reality and mine, or the gap between mine and God's? Then he finishes by saying, so it makes sense to me that some of what he does doesn't make sense to me. Yet sometimes God's negative answers to my prayers are the most loving thing he could do for me. I've heard it said this way. God sometimes answers our prayers by giving us what we would have asked for had we known what he knows. Don't underestimate your value. So you might think, man, if God valued me more, this wouldn't, my life would look a little different. And Jesus wants you to understand, actually, you're really, really valuable to God. Worry underestimates value. In 20,000 years, when you look back, the worries that you have right now are gonna look much more inconsequential to you, and I would imagine some of them are gonna look downright silly. Worry underestimates value. Third reason not to worry. Worry can't fix anything. Verse 27, Jesus says, can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Now, Jesus is inviting us here to consider how foolish worry is, because it actually adds nothing to our security. You can't add 1 hour to your life. Oh, sure, you can scheme and plan and do CrossFit and eat a diet of organic kale, and I'm not saying that any of that's wrong. We should be healthy, but the number of your days, according to Psalm 139:16, were written in God's book before one of them came to be. So worry is a waste of time because worry doesn't give you control. Jesus is just pointing out the obvious here. Much of life is outside of our control, and worry won't fix it. Unfortunately, oftentimes we try to live our life like a bad knock-knock joke that I heard. Here's the bad knock-knock joke. I'm telling you up front, it's a bad knock-knock joke. I'm not trying to say it's funny. Knock, knock. Control freak. Now you say control freak who? Just turn to the person next to you and tell them, your life is out of control. I know that's not fun for our type A type persons, personalities, but so much of life is outside of our control. Worry can't fix anything, but here's what it can do. So worry can't fix things, but it can make things worse. Dr. Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic, he said, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. Now, I haven't died yet, but I know that worry has robbed me of sleep at times and affected my productivity at other times, changed my personality at moments. I've had seasons of life where worry has robbed me of joy. I know through counseling others that worry can cause the jealousy that kills the relationship that the person was worried about in the first place. Worry can feed the insecurity that torpedoes a career. So worry is not a solution. Worry is actually a problem. Worry doesn't add to your flourishing. Corrie Ten Boom says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. Worry can't fix anything. Fourth reason not to worry. Worry opposes faith. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and then tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Artists have for centuries been trying to replicate the beauty of the flower on canvas, but they can't match it. Even Solomon, Jesus mentions Solomon here, the richest and wisest man in history, even with all that, those riches and wisdom, he could not in all his opulence match the majesty of the flower. Now, why mention flowers? Well, according to Jesus, botany points to God. Flowers tell us about God and about his care for creation. So here, Jesus again is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God cares so well for the small things in his creation, like flowers and birds we saw earlier, won't he care for you? Isn't he going to care for the greater things that have much value to him in his creation? So I'd encourage you, when you're outside, just look around. Look at the trees, look at the clouds, look at the rain. Think about the complexity. Think about the beauty, the order, that science works. It fits together. We can study this creation and have confidence that it's going to be orderly and done well. Like, look around when you're outside and just you're seeing how meticulous and how comprehensive God's care is. And when we see God's care for the natural world and understand that reflects his nature, it's going to inspire confidence in his care for us. But when that confidence is lacking, it's indicating a trust deficiency. Not necessarily a trust absence, but a trust deficiency. Many of us are like the man whose father or the man whose son needed to be healed. He's like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It just kind of shows that that's where we're at. Like, yes, I do trust God in some sense, but I'm also trying to trust him more in a different sense. There's a trust deficiency. Maybe some of you got trust all the way nailed. I mean, there's a lot of times where I know something true in my head, but my heart doesn't always live from that truth. And that's what I mean by trust deficiency. Not that I couldn't get the answer right on a test. Is God trustworthy? True, false. True. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's what's owning my life and owning my emotions in the moment. And so I have a trust deficiency that I'm frequently needing to work on. And so when Jesus says, you of little faith, he's talking to you who worry, and he's saying, you who worry have a trust deficiency. Jesus said this to Peter. We'll see this later in chapter 14 when Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. So Peter clearly has some trust, but then Peter gets distracted and he's looking at the waves instead of looking at Jesus. And he's probably thinking, well, that's a big one. How am I going to run up the side? And well, that one's coming. I don't know what he was thinking, but at some point he wasn't thinking about Jesus and Jesus' power to take care of him. He was thinking about the waves and the waves' power to destroy him. And that's when he began to sink. And Jesus says to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So this means a little faith doesn't mean no faith. Like, that's a lot of faith to get off a boat. I don't know if I would have said you have little faith, but there was a trust deficiency. And what we're seeing here is that worry actually opposes faith. Worry and faith are opposites. Worry doubts where faith trusts. Worry sees the waves primarily. Faith sees Jesus primarily, sees our Father primarily. And soberingly, worry sinks below the circumstances and storms of life. Faith rises above them. Actually, both faith and worry have an uncanny ability to get exactly what they expect. Worry sees a small God. Faith sees the God who commands nature, the God who feeds the birds, the God who clothes the grass. Worry fears that something bad is coming. Faith trusts that God is with me no matter what is coming. Worry fears the pain of evil, but faith trusts the goodness of God. So the implicit invitation here is to have faith in your Father. You say, well, I don't really know how to have faith. Well, in these verses, Jesus is actually showing us what awakens faith. It's awareness of the nature of God. It's awareness of his heart towards you. He's not just saying, don't worry, stop worrying. Like, just grit your teeth. I mean, if all we needed was don't worry, he wouldn't have needed to give all these illustrations. Like, just knowing something is not enough to be it on the inside. But Jesus is surrounding this command with, here's who your Father is. Become a student of the heart of God. As you study God's heart towards you, as you study his love towards you, as you study his care for you, as you study his nature, that's gonna do something to your heart and you won't have to try not to worry. You're gonna find that it becomes harder to worry. Now, I'm not gonna say we ever completely nail this, but the more God's heart grabs a hold of your heart, the more you marinate in the truth of who he is, in his benefits, in his mercy, graciousness, sovereignty, all that stuff, the more your heart gets unlocked, the more it crowds out the room for worry. If you want to increase your faith, become a student of God's heart. Become a student. One of my former pastors used to say, study God's, when we say heart, study his emotions towards you. Sometimes we don't use the word emotions towards God, but scripture is just filled with these emotions. Like, God's like, hey, you know, how hard would it be for a mom to forget the child she's nursing? A mom would forget her child before I would forget you. You want to talk about language to pull on the heartstrings? Scripture's full of emotional language. God cares for you. He likes you. He loves you. When you cry, he cries. Like, this is, I wasn't planning to say this, but I just listened to the magician's nephew, and Diggory was so grieved about his mom who was dying, and he was afraid to talk to Aslan, who represents God, but he finally gets the courage to ask Aslan, and then he looks up, and he sees Aslan's eyes, like, just brimming with tears, these great shining tears. And as I was listening to this, I'm like, oh, that's just like God is, just like God. Such a good picture. Like, God has, he has the tears with us in our pain. He understands. He understands our pain. He came to earth and experienced the pain in a way that we'll never know. Worry opposes faith. Fifth reason not to worry. Worry looks like the world. Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And pagans don't only think like, oh, people who worship idols. Pagans would have meant non-Jews. Anyone who's not a kingdom follower. They run after. They're like ants on an anthill that got kicked over. Jesus is like, when you worry, you look like that. You're like an ant that got its nest kicked over. You look just like the world. Basically, your treasure is the same. What owns your heart is just the same. You're not being salty. We're called to be salt and light. But when you worry, that's not salt and light. You don't stand out. You're not distinctive. You're not shining. There's a darkness that comes in. It's like you are living just like those who have no hope. You are living like those who have not been adopted into a family. So worry actually is worldly. One theologian put it this way. He said, worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. What I don't mean by that is if you struggle with worry, you're an atheist. I don't mean that, okay? What he's saying is functionally at times, we can be like my friend's daughter, living as though she doesn't have a father who's gonna take care of her. Living without confidence as though her father is not a good person. And sometimes when worry is dominating us, that we're living kind of like that. I'm not saying you're an atheist. I'm not saying you're a bad person. I hope no one feels condemned by these words of Jesus. He's really inviting us into something better. But worry looks like the world. We're running after what the world runs after. One of my very favorite verses that I probably go to this verse more than any other. It's in Psalm 127:2. It says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And this verse, over and over, I use to calm my soul. What he's not saying is, hey, don't worry about work. Your boss won't care. Sleep until 10, then show up. Don't work hard. That's not what's being said. You gotta take all scripture, and scripture commends diligence. It commends hard work. But there's a difference between being diligent and hard work and the toil that comes from anxiety. And I've been there at times in the church. I gotta get up early. I gotta stay up late. I gotta work myself into an early grave. Why? Because I'm not sure God's gonna take care of this church and build it. I think deep down it might actually be up to me. That's anxious toil. And there are times in my life when it drives me and I'm in bed and I can't sleep and I have to come back to this. That earlier it says, unless God builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The flip side of that is if God's building the house, your work's gonna be productive. And you don't need the anxious toil. You don't need the getting up super early and working super late. And I'm not saying that there aren't seasons to work harder. Life comes, you know, times you just gotta sacrifice. But do you understand what I'm saying? That there's a eating the bread of anxious toil. We don't have to have that as Christians because God gives to his beloved sleep. In other words, I can just go to bed and not be working in that moment, and I can be blissful and unaware, and I don't have to focus on all that because I can sleep because God stays awake. I can cease from my labors because God never ceases from his. Worry looks like the world. The world can't sleep in peace. It has to run around like ants, eating the bread of anxious toil. We don't have to, because we're not citizens of this world. We belong to a different world with a good king and a good father who gives his beloved. That's a value word. It's an emotion word. It's how he feels towards you. He gives to his beloved sleep. Sixth reason not to worry. Worry acts as if God is ignorant, impotent, or absent. So verse 32 goes on. It says, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows. I read in John Stott's commentary, he says, there's a little poem. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. Now, of course, the perspective of these birds is incorrect when it comes to the heavenly Father, but it might be correct in the way we rush about and worry so, and Jesus comes and he's like, so that they don't have a heavenly Father to care. That's what the birds were thinking. And Jesus is like, no, you do have a heavenly Father who knows and who cares. Eventually, my friend whose daughter had the detachment disorder, he was just trying to tell her, you're not an orphan anymore. I know that you're gonna need food. I'm gonna take care of your need for food. And Jesus, in a sense, is saying that to us as God's like, we know. God knows, your Father knows. And so to those of us who are here and we wonder, well, if I make God my master and not stuff, who's going to care for my needs? Jesus responds, your Father is. He knows. Worry lives as though God doesn't care, but he does care. Worry lives as though God is not there, as God is maybe absent or he takes vacations or sometimes he sleeps. But God is there. Worry lives as though, well, maybe God's there, but he's not always fair. And God is fair. Worry acts as if God is ignorant, impotent, or absent. So don't worry, because God is not ignorant or impotent or absent. Seventh reason not to worry. Worry fails to grasp kingdom benefits. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So Jesus is here talking about the kingdom of heaven. And if you'll remember from earlier in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, it's not somewhere you go. It's something that's happening here. It's the inbreaking rule and reign of God in the person of Jesus, who's the king of the kingdom. So when you think Jesus, think kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is actually the meta narrative over all Jesus's ministry. It shows up like 1.5 times per page in the gospels. Everything he says and does pertains to the kingdom. He's either talking about how to enter the kingdom or what life looks like in the kingdom or the authority of the kingdom. Right now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the attitudes and the actions of the citizens of the kingdom or the followers of Jesus. And so when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, what he's saying is that we're called to reorient all of life around the way of Jesus. We are to make that primary. We are to make that reorientation around Jesus our biggest priority. We're to seek after that and not be passive. Or in the language of CPC that we just introduced last week, we're to connect to Jesus through truth, community, service, and spiritual practices. We're to make that primary in our life. And then as we do, we'll become transformed from the inside out. So when Jesus says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, the greater righteousness that we're called to, the righteousness of kingdom followers, it's this obedience that comes from a transformed heart. It's an inside-out obedience, not a legalistic, follow the rules, grit your teeth sort of righteousness, although sometimes we just need to grit our teeth and do the right thing. But he's talking about pressing in to the heart of God and pressing into this transformation process in such a way that over time, we're like a tree that's growing stronger and stronger in this obedience that comes from the heart. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first reorienting yourself around Jesus so that you become transformed from the inside out. And here's what happens if you do that. There's a side benefit that comes with it. If you prioritize reorienting your life around Jesus, God will provide for you. Seek first the kingdom of God, make that your priority, seek after his righteousness, and all these things like the food and the clothes will be added to you. So God's not only a good father who cares for his kids, he's also a powerful king who provides for his citizens who happen to be his children. James Boyce writes this, "Do you know the bliss of that statement? In other words, make it your business to seek God's interests and follow his ways and see if all of your physical needs do not come to you without any necessity on your part of being anxious about them." So worry doesn't fix anything, but seeking God fixes everything. So ultimately, the answer to worry is to set our hearts on the way of Jesus. Eighth and final reason not to worry. Worry imports tomorrow's troubles into today. Verse 34. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus is saying, you got permission to deal with today's trouble, but not to import tomorrow's trouble. Now, a caveat here, the problem's not planning ahead. That's wise. The problem is worrying ahead. And the scripture just invites us to be in the moment that you have. Make the most of the moment that you got. Be fully present in the now. Don't waste the present because you're trying to be in a future that might not even arrive. God actually gives you grace for each day as it comes. Lamentations 3, we read that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And how do they come to us? They are new every morning. Every morning we get the new mercies that we're going to need for that day. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercies are new for us every morning. He gives us each day, day by day, the mercy and the provision and the grace we're going to need for that day. Don't import tomorrow's issues into today's grace. Worry tends to come when we're asking the question, well, is what I have for today enough for tomorrow? And it's the wrong question. Like, do you have enough for today? Is God meeting you where you're at for today? Okay, be in the moment that you've got. Remember in Israel in the wilderness when God first introduced manna as his means of provision? And he told them, hey, I'm just going to give you each day what you need for this day. Don't take extra for the next day. Well, what happened? Some of the people, like, I don't know what's coming tomorrow. So they gathered and they tried to save some overnight for the next day. And then it was spoiled. It had worms and maggots in it. And the Lord was frustrated with them. And in a sense, sometimes that's how we want to live our life. Like, no, I need to hoard. I need to set aside. And Jesus is like, why are you importing tomorrow's? Like, don't deal with tomorrow. I'm going to meet you tomorrow. I'm going to provide for you tomorrow. Just focus on today. Don't, like, you're going to have something that spoils, and you're introducing something toxic when you're importing tomorrow's worries into today. God's promises are enough for tomorrow. His grace is enough for today. My friend's daughter eventually learned to live free from worry. It took over a year, but eventually she soaked in the love of her new family and her father long enough to where she could not only give a mental assent to the truth, but she fully trusted it and she lived as though that was true. And today she's one of the most sweetest, trusting girls. She learned, she changed. And like her, we can learn, we can change. But we must marinate in this truth that God is trustworthy, that he is good, that he loves us even more than we can love ourselves. And the best way to do this is to keep the gospel at the forefront of our mind, to preach to us the gospel every day, preach to ourselves, marinate it, because the cross is, it's proof of God's care. It shows that we have a Father who takes thought for our needs before we even know that we have them. Before you were even born, God knew you were going to have a sin problem that was going to keep you away from opulence for all eternity, keep you away from the greatest treasure there is, which is God himself and relationship with God. And he cared so much that he came down into a body and lived a painful, difficult existence and went and died on the cross to pay the penalty that you should have paid. Like, that was your big need. That was our greatest need, and at great cost to himself. Without you even being aware you had a need, he was already meeting it. He's already securing your future for all eternity. And most of you in your life, you can already look back and see, yeah, that thing that you really worried about, God met it. And there are some things that maybe don't get fully met here in this life, but they're going to. There's going to be justice and no more pain and all the tears wiped away, and our suffering prepares for us a weight of glory beyond compare to such an extent that when we see it, we're going to be like, yes, that was worth it. I was the four-year-old who didn't understand the whole picture, but now that I've got an adult mind and I see clearly face to face, I get it. God is so much greater, and he was caring the whole time. He was there the whole time. He was more than fair the whole time. Amen.